Okay, the consecration, our Lord setting us apart by his word. And remember that those who determine what you listen to will determine what you are. That's why education is a big issue in our country right now. So our Lord Jesus, for his homeschool curriculum, would have had the whole book of Proverbs as you're learning. In fact, there's a little book called Jesus on Every Page, and I thought of it as, I mean, you've got to see Christ here, folks. In Proverbs 16, verse 12, it's an abomination to kings, and remember, Jesus was and is a king, for the throne is established, here's the word again, by righteousness, doing right. Righteous lips are the delight of a king. Grace was poured upon our Lord's lips, and he loves those who speaks what is right. And then verse 15, in the light of a king's face, there is life. Man, folks, that's only true in Christ. And his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. So think of Jesus in his homeschooling. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face, there's life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns away from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech, think of our Lord as well, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14 today. Colossae, incidentally, is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all the endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The grass does wither, as you see, and the flowers fade away, as you see, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say together, thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Our Lord, we not only believe that our sins are forgiven, that we are given the perfect righteousness of Christ, But our Lord, we also believe that our bodies will be raised, that life with God is never ended. Amen. Let your name be praised. And may our Lord in the message today, and as you will in the weeks to come, may they open up that glorious theme so that we might set our affections on our heavenly home where our great groom Jesus lives and reigns. We ask these things in his name, his glorious name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. 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 Please be seated. I think you're going to want to turn to page 11 because you will be taking some notes, I would think, today. Well, not only is this the one-year anniversary of our becoming a new and separate congregation. As a Presbyterian, I wince at saying separate. We're not separate from anything, but we are a distinct congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But, you know, it's also a year since I've been your pastor, not an organizing pastor that you wanted to work with you, but even at then I was 68, you still wanted me to be your pastor. And when I see more and more of my peers retiring and stepping down, I do not envy them one bit at all. I am thankful for the privilege of serving you. And one of the reasons I chose this text is because it says really what my thoughts are of each of you and of this church. I always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when I pray for you, because I know of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. And one of the things, it's not just the love that I see among you all here, but the fact that Holy Catholic, you have a love for believers. You've never seen the side of glory, you may never see, but you want to support them and pray for them. What a wonderful thing that is. And since we heard of your faith and of Christ Jesus and the love that you will have for all the saints, and we'll come back to this, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And you've heard this in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And I can testify of that for the past 365 days, watching you grow as a church and seeing the Lord work in our midst. So I really do thank the Lord for that. But I want you to notice what the great, they would have used the term mainspring years ago, the main spring in a watch. But most people have no idea what that is, so we'll talk about a CPU, okay? The central processing unit for all of this, or the Mount Everest of a text. When you teach men to preach, you teach them to look for the high points of a text. And this is the Mount Everest. Paul was thankful. He prays for the people because of their faith in Christ, their love that they have for all the saints, because they are growing in grace and bearing fruit and so on. But the Mount Everest that everything looks to in this is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That's the great driver in all of these things, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And actually, in verse 12, Paul goes back to this with different words. He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Better the word is he's authorized you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What does that mean? Folks, God, in Christ, God gives you a deed. He gives you, if I could put it this way, a statement of your property rights in heaven and in glory. You have that as surely as you have a deed to your house, okay? And see, we don't think that much about it, but that was a huge part of how the Protestant Reformation brought change. In the Roman Catholic structure then as now, you're on a treadmill. You run and you run and you run and you run, partaking of the sacraments and doing good works and confessing your sins and so on and so on. You keep doing it. But the best you can say is maybe I'll get a few years less in purgatory. And after a while you say, I don't think it makes much difference. And whereas the Reformation said, no, there's eternal life that you have. You really have that deed of a place in heaven, and it's a pleasant reality as well as a future reality. And so this is eminently a theme for Reformation Sunday. You're qualified, you're appointed with the saints in light. But it's particularly this phrase that is in here in verse 5. The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And brothers and sisters, that's a sure hope. It is as sure as Christ, as surely as you could go back in a time machine, see Christ walk on the earth, see the empty tomb on the first Sunday after he was raised, see him, feel him, touch him. It's one of the reasons we have the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that these are real physical things. That's important in this whole series on heaven. You know one of the reasons why people aren't excited about heaven? They think that heaven is going to be sitting on a cloud with a harp, singing for all eternity. Folks, now I want to be careful how I say it, but the alternative would almost be as bad. That's not what heaven's about, okay? But so the Reformers sought to emphasize that, a sure hope for heaven, that was the CPU, was the central processing unit of your joy, of your service, of everything this side of heaven. That's what we're going to focus on beginning today. And why deal with that? Well, frankly, one of our members here, John, I'll mention John Preston's name. John asked a few weeks ago, he says, you know, I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on heaven. And I know I've preached on heaven, but not recently. That was a good point. And if the hope laid up for you in heaven is the central processing unit for your Christian life, it seems like we ought to hear about it a whole lot more. The other is to be honest, and you're going to be honest with yourself too. A lot more of my thoughts go to heaven right now. When I read of people who, younger than age 69, have departed this life, I think, oh Lord, it could be me, and I'm in the queue right now. I don't know when it's going to come, but I am heading for heaven one day closer every day, so my thoughts certainly deal with that. And there's a value in itself, folks. Heaven is a way of purging out. Put it this way, heaven has a way of purging out hell, quite literally, in every way. And that's a good thing. And the other is because it is the central processing unit for everything in the Christian life, I think we better deal with it a little bit more than we have been. Okay, so beginning today, we're going to deal with heaven, and especially today, some basic questions. Number one, what is heaven? Don't answer it right now. We'll come to it in a little bit. But what is it? A lot of people have misunderstandings, as you can imagine. Second, what's the hope laid up for you in heaven? It's the hope that is laid up for you in heaven that is the driver in the Christian life. And then what should that do for you right now? You've heard the saying, yeah, I used to respond with a quip. People say, well, you know, there's some people that are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And my quip used to be, name two of them. And however, as years have gone on, I've seen some who are like this. They are so focused on eternity in heaven, it's almost like they're not particularly useful here. We want to avoid all that, okay? So what should that do for you for right now? So we got a lot to do before us. Number one, what is heaven? Okay, heaven in the Scriptures has a present and a future aspect to it, okay? A present heaven right now. You're in Christ, you rest in Christ, you are saved by Christ, you believe in Christ. If your heart stopped right now and your lungs and your brain waves stopped at about the same time, you would be legally dead, but your soul would be in what we will call a present heaven. It's a place where there are not bodies. However, we do know one another in a disembodied state is something that people debate. But it's a real place where the souls of those who are in Christ dwell until Christ comes back. The language in Hebrews, it's the place of the spirits of just people made perfect. And it's a great comfort for you who've lost loved ones in Christ. While their bodies rest in the grave till the resurrection, their souls, they're not in purgatory, folks. The Bible doesn't teach purgatory, all right? And in fact, actually, when you take the cross seriously, purgatory is blasphemy. Christ took all of the punishment of all of the sins of his people. The spirits of righteous people made perfect are in this present heaven, about which really we don't know a whole lot, although in weeks ahead we'll speak a little bit about it. Why? Well, because there's a future heaven. And that future heaven comes after Jesus returns, raises everyone from the dead, consigns to hell, a place of everlasting burning, all those who die outside of Christ, which is why your being in Christ is so important, and takes to a whole newly created world. It's actually a remake, if you will, of this current world. It's not heavens and earth. It's new heavens and new earth. And in that place, you will have bodies as well as souls. Okay, so that's a future heaven. So when Paul speaks of the hope of heaven for you, he's speaking of both the present and the future, because to depart and be with Christ is far better. But Paul says until Jesus comes back, there's the abnormality of being in what he calls a naked state. And we wait for Christ to return, reunite our souls and our bodies, and transform them and bring them into new heavens and new earth. And you have a future heaven. But what is it? What is it like? Jonathan Edwards really gets a bad rap. This man spent more time speaking about heaven and glory and the wonders of redemption than probably any other American preacher ever did. And yet the one sermon he's known for is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is an amazing, amazing sermon. But Edwards loved to dwell on heaven. And Edwards probably, we'll quote him a little bit later, basically he emphasized heaven is a world of love. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. They are love. If you took the mass of our sun and all of the gas and the heat that came from it, and you were to transform that to God, that heat and light would be what is called love. It is a self-givingness. That's what love is. If you really love someone, you give yourself for their good. And if you and I could, we can't, but if you and I could go all the way back to before the world was even made, you would know what heaven is like. Because as best as we can understand from the scriptures, God the Father and God the Son, in love for one another, determined there will be a world that will be made. There will be a fall by God's sovereign decree to permit something. And out of that, there will be a display of the love and redeeming, merciful, kind grace of God in Christ that would not have been on anyone's radar screen were there not creation and a fall. And so there's love of the Father to the Son, there's love of the Son to the Father, there's love of the Spirit to the Father and the Son, and what we call the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. God does decree to make a world in which he will redeem people, and then in time let them enter into that world of love as something that wasn't there before the world was made. Now, God does not change, but heaven will, because heaven before the world was made will be populated by a multitude that no man can number of people. Quite frankly, they also will be incarnate love. when they're transformed. That's what they will be. So that's what heaven is. It is literally a world of love. And Jesus speaks of it, actually, in John 15, 16, and 17. But in John 17 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, the ones chosen from the foundation of the world, may be with me where I am to see my glory," that's heaven, "my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." See, there it is, heaven as a world of love. It's out of the love of God that heaven itself will come. It's the fragrance of heaven. It's the light of heaven. It's the substance of heaven. Okay, and so, brothers and sisters, modern American Christianity in many ways just doesn't smell right. It is so profoundly man-centered. God exists to make you happy. God exists to save you. God exists to keep you. God exists to bless you. God exists to basically honor you. And when a late preacher said that the cross is God's statement of the infinite worth of each human being, he blasphemed. The cross is not about the infinite worth of each human being. The cross is about the infinite worth of God and his justice. All right? But see, heaven is profoundly God-centered, and that's why in many ways the text that is so much for our day is cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And now I will quote Jonathan Edwards in one of his many, this is a wow statement, okay, from Edwards on heaven. God, this is from a sermon in 1733, "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." Now, I want you to hold on to that, because people, again, they're going to think, well, what does this mean? I'm just going to be in devotions all of my life in eternity? Uh-uh. But the statement is still true. And he says, the enjoyment of God, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of our earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These, that is this side of heaven, are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And I want you to think about that, folks. Okay? This is to those in Christ. This is where Christ is. This is where you're headed. Don't ever say that hell is the absence of God. There's no place where God is absence. Hell is the presence of God only in his justice. You want the mercy of God in Christ right now. You take it as the gospel's held out to you. But heaven is a place where justice has been satisfied, and flowing from the cross is the love and kindness of God forever. Okay, so that's in big picture, that's what heaven is. Okay. But now the text again, Colossians 1:5. What is the hope laid up for you in heaven? The hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, and we've talked about this in the past, hope in the scriptures, at least in a text like this, hope is not maybe. Hope is will be. It's a sure hope because it's in God, okay? And it is really, because it's the hope of heaven laid up for you, it is the place of the fulfillment of your greatest, listen, true desires. People have, again, the eye. If the eye is dark, everything will be warped. See, people will have a warped view of heaven because they look at everything horizontally. I want happiness, so I'll try to get as many toys as I can in this life. I want rest, so I will look for retirement, and there is a place for change of occupation. And there'll be different idols that people will make on the horizontal level. You'll do it, and I'll do it, to satisfy desires that can only be satisfied vertically. St. Augustine got it. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest, our true rest, in thee and in God. So what is that hope, these things you truly desire, that is laid up for you in heaven? Well, just some of them, and I think they pretty well capture the whole. One, folks, is rest. There's never going to be rest this side of glory. No sooner do you, quote-unquote, retire, and you get very weary going to the doctor all of the time, which may be the reason you retired in the first place. But this side of heaven, there's always going to be the weariness of life and of labor and of the battle. Chalk it down, folks. That write it down. That's it, different ways that'll come. But from the fall, man will labor and sweat and toil, and there'll be thorns, right? And so there is that labor this side of heaven. What is heaven? It's a place of rest. Now, that word Sabbath is so important. It means rest. Noah, the word means rest. When God destroyed the world, a picture of what will happen at the last day, it was because of Noah that there was rest for his sons and his daughters and all of the creatures. But only then, folks, in the hope laid up for you in heaven, will there be rest. And there will be victory there. When Paul speaks about all of the challenges in this life, he uses the language of an earthquake or the language of a hurricane or the language of a woman in labor to describe the groanings of this side of heaven. But then he says, but all things work together for good to those who love Christ and the called according to his purpose. All those painful, groaning things serve good. And he goes on and he says, in the midst of all of these things, you're more than conquerors. And you say, yes, hallelujah, and we do. But the reason you're more than a conqueror this side of glory is because God takes those horrible, painful things, and he uses them to drive you more and more to glory. He uses evil in a fallen world. Why in heaven are you a conqueror? Is there victory? There isn't any more evil. That's probably one of the most glorious thoughts, is when the Lord separates your soul from your body, that's it. You don't struggle with sin anymore. And you never will ever again. Now, there's another stage to that. But at that point, you never will. So there's victory. And that is the other one. There'll be holiness. How do you know God's really changed your heart? It's not that you don't sin. The Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man, not that I was, but I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And in fact, actually, as you grow in your Christian life, you're going to become more sensitive to many of your sins. But the Christian says, "I don't want to sin anymore. I want to be free from sin or perfectly whole." That's heaven, folks. It's holiness. Now, it's the other side of that victory. There's a perfect holiness. And then there's joy. This is a world of misery. And Jesus says, your sorrow or your misery will be turned to joy. Not only when you become a Christian, you know yourself, folks, the Christian life is an unmixed joy. You struggle for joy all the time, but it's not unmixed. My, we have psalms that are psalms of lament. My heart is overwhelmed within me. My soul refuses to be comforted. Isn't that you, folks? But in glory, sorrow is completely turned to joy. And Jesus says, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's why God speaks to you, brothers and sisters. It's not to make you miserable. I don't know what it is. Some preachers think their work is to make the Lord's people more miserable than they already feel. It's to speak of them of the joy that's set before them. And above all, what is glory? It's eternal life. Now, technically, those outside of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, you don't have life. You have existence. You breathe. But life means a fullness of joy, a fullness of delight, a fullness of blessedness. The Jews have it right, l'chaim, to life, okay? And I think here's where people will go awry. You speak to a child about everlasting life, and that child gets bored very, very easily. And you say, believe in Jesus, and you'll have everlasting life. And for that little child, that's boredom forever and ever and ever and ever, and it doesn't make them happy. That's not what everlasting life is. In new heavens, think, folks, of what gives you your greatest real delight this side of heaven. Simple thing for me, singing about the Lord giving the birds, the sparrows, a place. As I was singing that this morning in the study, I have a bird feeder that's with suction cups attached to my window in the study. And the birds, including a couple of sparrows, were there feeding and fighting too to get that. That'll be done away with in heaven too. But to see the delight of these creatures that God has made. And to realize, folks, this is why, again, evolution is so foolish, macroevolution so foolish. There's an infinity of wonder in a feather, let alone in how those feathers work together so the bird can fly. And you marvel at that. And in fact, I get a bit distressed because I don't have enough time to marvel over it. In glory, you will. In a full new heavens and new earth, with not only renewed people, but an animal world, an animal kingdom, and trees, and sky, and sun, and lakes, and all of these things. Frankly, each drop of water in the lake of heaven will so fascinate you and thrill you that you'll never be able to plumb the depths of that thrill for all eternity. And that's only one of the infinite thrills of glory, above all God himself. And when you think about heaven, new heavens and new earth, and that hope that is laid up for you, don't you see what it does to challenge you? On the one hand, it says, Lord, please don't let me make an idol of the things of this world. Idolatry destroys. I'll be making an idol of something that will be destroyed at the last day. Lord, let me set my affections to that place where there will never more be any destruction of those things. And I can fully enjoy what God has done in that world without ever making an idol of it, because there is no more sin. Okay? So in glory in heaven, there is perfect enjoyment. It's amplified enjoyment. And it's eternal enjoyment. I just, at the, for the sake of, I don't want to over-repeat it, but if you think in a bored way about heaven, imagine just one moment, one something in heaven that captivates you, and your mind is liberated. You're still finite, but it's liberated from the limitations of sin and weakness, and you can expansively think of things you never could before. It's amplified, absolutely perfect. No more cataracts in heaven, and it's eternal. At any one point, you delight in. Now imagine a whole redeemed world. There's nothing boring about that at all. There was interestingly a vicar, and he was asked if he would be in eternal, have eternal life, he'd be in heaven. And this is the way he responded. "I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss." Vicar, incidentally, is a pastor in an Episcopal tradition. "I suppose I shall enter into eternal bliss, but I really wish you wouldn't bring up such a depressing subject." Because he didn't get it, folks. He didn't get that eternity is not being on a cloud with a harp. It's a real new world, okay? And there's reasons, incidentally, why that vicar would have held that view, but that's for another day. But that's what I want you to see. What is the hope laid up for you in heaven? It's your greatest true joys on earth, perfected and amplified and eternal. Above all, never miss this, your joy in Christ, your joy in God, your joy, your delight. You won't see the Father, you won't see the Spirit, you will see the Son. I don't know how everybody's going to see him at once, but the Lord has his ways of doing all of that. But that greatest joy forever without imperfection. Okay, and then number three, or we'll never get done. What should that do for you now? Paul says your love for all the saints, again, heaven's a world of love, your faithful service, heaven is a place of service, your joy, heaven is a place of joy. All of that, he says, is because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Brothers and sisters, let that view of the future that you have in Christ, and please don't say, if I'm a good person, I'll get this. None are righteous, no, not one. You run to Christ, you have him, you're with him forever because he's in heaven, that's where you'll be. Let that hope of eternity transform you. The first way it needs that you it must transform your whole view of death. A powerful text in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death," listen, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Outside of Christ, when you think of death, you are on a ball and chain, because you know that each moment God is moving you one step forward to that place where you will pass from this life. And the very thought that your sin will invite even a modicum of God's justice, even a little thought of that will scare the living daylights out of you, and you're in bondage. But Christ conquered death. He partook of flesh and blood with us. And yeah, it says that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What does that mean? You really don't die in Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." As far as your human experience goes, you close your eyes in death, and your eyes are beholding the eye of your soul. You're beholding Christ. And death means something to people who remain behind, and they see that. and they weep, to be sure, but not for you in Christ. Now, so let it, on the one hand, transform your view of death, but folks, also your center of gravity. Your center of gravity is not to be this life. If your center of gravity is this life, you've got to have that gravitational pull broken by the gravitational pull of heaven. Heaven's like a magnet that should pull you irrevocably toward heaven itself for the hope of heaven that is laid up for you. What should that do for you now? Think about your labors. Press on, folks. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and it's a lengthy passage, but listen to how Paul is driven by thoughts of eternity. He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make that perfection, eternity, my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Now, you never fully forget what lies behind, but don't live there. Don't go back to it. The Lord has delivered you from it. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward, running like someone in a race, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And he says, there's many others who don't walk that way. And he says, their end is destruction. But he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. See what he says? Folks, press on toward heaven. Oh, you're not there. But you're one step closer to it at each point. And then in your battles, this side of heaven, you're always going to battle. Doesn't it get easier? No. You may have more resources that you're familiar with to draw from. You're still going to battle with sin all of your life. But in your battles, fight on, press on, and fight on. Your sorrows, your all of those things that grieve you, look ahead, folks. Don't get so caught up in the sorrows of this life. They're going to be there. The Lord will deliver you out of those. And so look forward to that day. And your longings for perfection, keep on hungering for them. One day there will come a point at which you're hungering and thirsting that can only be satisfied in heaven. The Lord will satisfy it. There's a fascinating story. It's often quoted. A lady named Florence Chadwick, and it was 1952, and Florence Chadwick, who had actually swum the English Channel, she was going to swim the rather rough waters between, as you're looking at it, Catalina Island, which is about 30 miles out west of Long Beach, California, and those waters are rough, and she was going to swim from Catalina Island to Long Beach Island, and not Long Beach here, that would be a little bit longer, but Long Beach in California. And she'd swum for 15 hours in the midst of waves, and she was exhausted. And to make it even worse, there was fog. And as she swam, thankfully there were boats that directed her, so she was swimming in the right direction, but they didn't give her any cues about how far she was from land. And after 15 hours in the fog and in the waves swimming, she was utterly, utterly exhausted. And her mother, who was in a boat next to her, and her father, she finally said, I can't go on anymore. I can't go on anymore. Pull me up. And the mom and dad, they weren't permitted to say anything, but they finally, you sure? Yes. She couldn't go any further. They pulled her up in the boat, only to inform her she had less than a half a mile to go to get to the shore. Don't be like that, folks. Keep longing for those things, and the Lord will satisfy her again because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And let me end. Oh, I've got to end on this since it's a one-year anniversary of the Haven. Remember our text, Psalm 107. This is your life, folks. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing great business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deeps. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the winds of the sea. The men in the ship, they mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Isn't that the way you feel in life so often? Yeah. Florence Chadwick must have felt like that. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Brothers and sisters, when you go home, think about your everlasting home. Everything this side of heaven is meant to be a metaphor for what we enjoy in eternity. And you keep thinking about your everlasting home. And when you go through the waters that bring you up and toss you down and make you crash against the side of the boat that you're in, which is your own life, and you're exhausted, let those waters continue to bring you to the great haven, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? We're only designed to represent him. Let that happen over and over and over again. And one day, you and I will face waters that will really become still. And you'll be looking in the face of the great haven, the Lord Jesus himself. And that'll be your entrance to this place called heaven. Let's pray. And let me use Valley of Vision. I just pondered this, the hint, the psalm, or the prayer, heaven desired, although I did modify it at points. Let's pray. Our Lord, may we arrive where means of grace cease, and we no longer need to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, that place where nothing defiles, where there's no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit age, sinful humors, pining sickness, griping fears, consuming cares, and relentless service. Where there is personal completeness, where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object, the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food, the more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody, the more complete the soul, the more happy its joys. Where there is growing perfect knowledge of you, there we will be near you. We will dwell with our family. We will stand in your presence chamber. We will be heirs of your kingdom as the bride of Christ, as a member of his body. We will be one with him who is with you, and we will exercise all of our powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of you and the world that you have remade. As praise in the mouth of your saints is beautiful now, make that praise a true foretaste of the eternal praise that shall be beautiful and shall grow in beauty forever. Amen.